Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 7. Esther, chapter 7, and verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. This morning we looked at this chapter of the book of Esther. We worked our way through the narrative. This evening, we want to consider some lessons that we can learn from it. Verse 10 tells us the conclusion of everything that's taken place for some period of time since the end of chapter 5, when Haman's wife Zeresh advised him to make a gallows and in the morning go to the king and ask for his arch enemy Mordecai to be hung on them. The advice pleased Haman. He made the gallows, and from everything we knew and everything we could see at that time, we fully expected Mordecai to hang on Haman's gallows the next day. But then, by a marvelous series of divine providences, the Lord intervened, and by the end of Esther's second banquet, we see what we never would have expected, that it is not Mordecai who is hanging on the gallows, but it is Haman. And verse 10 brings out the irony, the very opposite of what was supposed to happen. At the king's command, they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. There is something I will point out tonight before we get into any lessons, and it is that there is a word in the Hebrew that we see in verse 4, and the word is translated sold, and there is another word translated destroyed, or I'm sorry, the same word translated destroyed and sold. And the word, the two words are different words, but they both sound the same. So there is a word sold and there is a word destroyed. And when you would hear the words in the Hebrew language, both words sound the same. And that is significant when we turn back to Esther chapter 3. Because in Esther chapter 3, Haman proposes his edict of the death of the Jews. And we read in verse 9, he says, "If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed." And that word could have been heard as sold by King Ahasuerus. So when Haman proposed this, King Ahasuerus could have understood that the people that Haman was speaking of would be sold into slavery. And then Haman says at the end of the verse, "I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury." So the people would be sold into slavery, and then the profit from them would be put into the king's treasury. But then when Haman makes his decree, we read down in verse 13, "And the letters were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy." But not just to destroy, but to kill and to annihilate all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom. So what Haman proposes to King Ahasuerus could have been misunderstood by him. And then when he actually writes the decree, he writes it in such a way that death and destruction, annihilation will come upon all the Jews. So then back in chapter 7, when Esther speaks to him and says in verse 4, "We have been sold." And then she tells him what that actually means, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, all of them to be put to death. And now King Ahasuerus understood the full meaning of Haman's edict and very well could have felt that he had been deceived by Haman back in chapter 3. and this would have only increased his anger against him. But as we proceed tonight, we ask the question, what are we really supposed to learn from this book of Esther, and in particular from this chapter and what happened to Haman? Is the book of Esther just an interesting and amusing story? Is it just an account to entertain us and maybe make us smile a little? Not at all, because there are great principles, there are great truths that lie behind everything that takes place in this book. The first thing we learn tonight from this chapter is that Haman represents the unbeliever who wants everything and loses everything in the end. We've come to know Haman a little in our study in the book of Esther, and we have seen him as a man who wants everything that this world can give, and he is never content and he is never satisfied, no matter how much he has. Back in chapter 3, when he was exalted by the king to be the most powerful among all the nobles of the great Persian Empire, he became the right-hand man, the prime minister, the second in command of all the kingdom. But this was not enough for Haman, because in chapter 6, when he arranged the majestic royal parade, thinking it was for himself, he wanted to wear the royal robes and ride on the king's horse with the king's crown upon his head. Haman was not content to be the second highest man in the kingdom, the right-hand man of the king. He wanted to be the king himself, and nothing less would satisfy him. In chapter 3, the king ordered all of his servants to bow down and pay homage to Haman, and all of them dead except for one man, Mordecai, who refused. And even though all would bow down to him except for one man, this was not enough for Haman. He said to his wife, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, Haman would not be happy with all but one bowing down to him. He must have all men bow to him." Mordecai would not bow because he was a Jew. Rather than punishing him as one man, Haman would not be content until all the Jews were destroyed, and so he made his edict of the annihilation of all of them throughout the entire kingdom. And all of these things, they conspired against him to bring his downfall in the end. He was a man who wanted everything, and a man who eventually lost everything. He had so much that the world could give: fame, wealth, power, position, but it was never enough. If at any point in Haman's life he could have said to himself, "I have enough. I have all of these things, and it is sufficient. I am satisfied. I am content." If he could have said that at any time, he could have preserved his life and prevented himself from coming to such a terrible end. But he was never satisfied and never content, and it all brought about his ruin. Haman is a picture of the tragedy of so many unbelievers who are never content or satisfied. They must always have more, always striving, always seeking after more of the things of the world, from one thing on to another, endlessly. And the irony of it all is they want everything, but they will lose everything in the end. And worst of all, they will lose their own souls. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 6 says that the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. And that's what happened with Haman. Jesus asked a question which Haman should have asked, and which all believers, unbelievers, should ask. Matthew 16, verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. He who loves his life in this world, who loves all the things of the world and is never satisfied, no matter how much he has, he shall lose his life in the world to come. But he who hates his life in this world because he knows his true treasures and happiness are found in the world to come, that man shall keep his life to eternal life. It does not matter whether one is poor or one is rich. The poor of this world often live under the delusion that if only they had more wealth, they would be happy. But the wealthy and those who have it all, they must face the sad and the stark reality that even with all that they have, they are still not content and still not happy. And that's what happened to Haman. The only thing that can make one happy and content in this world is to know the God of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, to be in a right relationship with him, to be justified by faith, to be forgiven of all of our sins, to know that we have peace with God in heaven, to know the truth of the gospel, to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, to have the hope of eternal life. These are the things, the only things, that can make a man content and happy in this world. We think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do for eternal life?" But then he went away grieved because he knew he had made the tragic decision to choose his own riches above eternal life. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 concerning the danger of riches, and the same words can be applied to everything else in this world. He said, "But to those who want to get rich, or to those who want everything the world has to offer, like Haman, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money or the love of this world is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." So in Haman, we see a man enslaved to his sin and the love of the world. But we, as Christians, have been set free. And we do not need to live that way. And we know the truth. And we know the Savior. And he has rescued us from the power of sin. And he has shown us the vanity of the things of this world. And he has revealed to us the treasures of the world that is to come. A second lesson we can learn from Haman is that Haman shows us the final end of all evil in this world. The final end of all evil in this world. Haman is an instrument of Satan. He represents the powers of evil. He is the one who lies. Satan is the one who lies behind Haman's hatred of the Jews and his plot to destroy them. And here we see the ancient enmity between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, which began in the Garden of Eden and has continued ever since. Satan is a liar, a murderer from the beginning, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. And he raises up evil rulers like Haman to do harm, to persecute, to destroy the church. And his desire here with Haman in planning the annihilation of the Jews was to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. But we see here how vain his efforts were, because the God of heaven has absolute sovereignty and supreme power, and he can thwart all the schemes of the devil against his church. Haman shows us the terrible end that will come upon all who oppose God and oppress his people, and how quickly it can come. We have a sense of satisfaction. We have a certain delight when we see what happened to Haman. And the reason is because we have a sense of justice that is within our hearts, because we are made in the image of God. And especially because as believers, we desire to see evil banished from God's world. And this is what God is showing us in the story of Esther, and especially in what happens with Haman. In this remarkable series of providences, in this astonishing way that only God could carry out, God is saying to us, this is the end of all evil in this world, and this is what he will do with it. As we see Haman hanging on that gallows, a day of reckoning is coming. All that is wrong in this world will be made right. And evil and wicked men and Satan and all of his kingdom and all the powers of sin, they shall not stand. They will be destroyed. They will be forever removed. And they will be taken away from God's world for eternity. In the earlier chapters of this book, when we see Haman, we see the ways of men in this present world. Haman is proud. He is arrogant. Men bow to him. He plots the destruction of others. He seems to be at ease, and there seems to be none to resist him. Everything seems to go so well for him. He is rich and prosperous and powerful. And it seems that he will have his way. But then when this chapter comes, suddenly Haman's downfall appears and he falls in the end. The ways, the providences of God here are clearly from him. And Haman himself hangs on his own gallows. And when we see Haman hanging on those gallows, we should see the destiny of all that is evil in this world in him. It really began with Jesus and his first coming into this world. He came in humiliation, in lowliness and gentleness, but he came for salvation. And behind his gentleness and his kindness, he was a great warrior against Satan and all that is evil in this world. He overcame Satan's temptations. He cast out demons. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He came to bind the strong man and plunder his house. He sent out his disciples with authority over the powers of the evil one. And when they returned, they rejoiced. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The whole ministry of Jesus was a taking down of Satan and the power of evil in this world. And especially when he went to the cross. Because there in his death, he conquered death. He defeated Satan, and he took away sin from his people. There was irony at the cross, because what happened there was the opposite of what we would have expected. When we see the cross, it appears that Jesus is the one who is about to be conquered. It seems that sin has become victorious. Death will overcome Jesus. Satan will have his way. He hangs upon the cross. in agony, shame, and humiliation. But it is not so, because sin, by that cross, sin is taken away so that we may be justified and have eternal life. Death is conquered, and Satan and his kingdom are defeated in the cross. Jesus is raised from the dead. He is the conqueror of all the enemies of his people. And in the words of John Owen, death was put to death in the death of Christ. There was irony with Haman, and there is irony in the cross. Haman desired the gallows for Mordecai, but it became the means of his own death. Satan desired the cross for Jesus, but it became the means of his own defeat. What seemed to be the instrument of Satan's victory became the instrument of his own defeat. St. Augustine said, "The devil was defeated by his own victorious achievement," speaking of the cross. The devil was exultant when Christ died, and by that very death of Christ was the devil conquered. It's as though he took the bait in a mousetrap. He was delighted at the death of Christ, being the commander of death himself. What he delighted in, that's where the trap was set for him. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 puts it this way, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The story of Haman hanging on his own gallows is not the story of what God did with one evil man. It is the story of what he will do with all evil in his world. Sin, death, the devil, the powers of darkness are in this world, and everything that flows from them, their pride, their lies, hatred, cruelty, injustice, wrongs. It's all around us. It all seems so unstoppable. It appears to be unchecked in this present age. But it will all come to a terrible end, just like Haman hanging on his own gallows. God will have his day of justice, and all things that are wrong will be made right. We hear of powerful and evil rulers like Haman today, who oppress and persecute and crush the church and the gospel. We see great evil in our own lands, men using their power to overturn everything that comes from the Word of God, denying all of its truth, enacting laws legalizing abortion, laws promoting homosexuality, laws redefining marriage, laws about what a man is and what a woman is, and teaching children in the schools, and on the list goes. Men use their powers under Satan's dominion to overturn the truths of God's word. And we are distressed when we see it. We are oppressed. In our souls, we worry what the future will bring. But we should remember what we learn here in the book of Esther, that their final end is coming. Their doom is certain. Their defeat will come, and even in a single day. Evil continues in the world. We cry out with the saints in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging? The whole creation groans and we ourselves groan within under the burden of sin. But the day is coming when we will be set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God at the second coming of Christ. Until that day comes, we wait patiently. We trust in God. We walk by faith. And we always look, waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan was trying to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. That's what he was doing at this time with Haman. But the Messiah came, and the Messiah accomplished everything that was needed for the salvation of all God's people. And Paul tells us where Jesus is now. He has been raised from the dead. He is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and made him head over all things to the church. In Haman, what we see is what is called poetic justice. Poetic justice is justice with irony. It is justice in which one gets exactly what he deserves in an ironic manner. The evil that a man does comes back upon him in the end. Haman received poetic justice. Everything he did against God's people came back upon him. His edict to put the Jews to death was the means of his own death. The gallows he built to hang Mordecai became the gallows that he himself hung upon. It was poetic justice. It was justice which was perfect. It was justice that was exact to the crime, fitting, appropriate justice, in that everything he did against God's people came back upon him. What could be more appropriate and fitting justice than for Haman himself to hang on his own gallows? This is God's way with the wicked. He will give them exactly, perfectly, the justice that they deserve. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. And Psalm 7 and verse 14. Behold, the wicked conceives evil and brings forth lies. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief shall return on his own head, and his violence shall descend upon himself. The battle against evil in this world began with Jesus in his first coming, and he will complete it when he returns in his second coming. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, Babylon is the great harlot who represents the kings of the earth and all the wicked powers. They are condemned for all that they have done, and John tells us in his vision in verse 2, that he heard a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." And then we read in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lives sensuously, to that same degree, give her torment and mourning." And then, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And then chapter 19, John tells us that he heard a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah, Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Psalm 37 and verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. That's what Haman did. But then it reads, the Lord laughs at him because he sees his day coming. And that's what God was doing this whole time when Esther had all this evil planned against the people of God. The Lord was in heaven. And he laughed at him because he saw the day of his end coming. And the God in heaven who laughed writes the story for us here in a way so that when we read it, we have a sense of some of that laughter in heaven as we see the great God knows the end of the wicked. And as it was with Haman, so it will be with all who oppose God and oppress his people. A third thing we want to see here tonight is the interplay, the mysterious interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If we think over the last three chapters that we have seen, chapters 5, 6, and 7, back in chapter 5, Esther came in before King Ahasuerus in the inner courtroom, and she had to use great wisdom and subtlety and shrewdness in how she spoke to the king. And everything in chapter 5 seemed to depend upon Esther and what she did. But then we came to chapter 6, and everything in chapter 6 now seemed to depend on divine sovereignty. The king had a sleepless night. The record of Mordecai saving his life was read to him. At the very moment he determined to honor Mordecai, Haman came walking in. A whole series of marvelous providences took place in chapter 6. And that one event of the sleepless night of the king was the hinge upon which the whole book of Esther turns. Before that event, everything was against the Jews. After that event, everything turns now in their favor. It was all by divine sovereignty. In that chapter, Esther and Mordecai are nowhere to be found. But then we come to chapter 7. And once again, everything seems to depend in chapter 7 on the wisdom and the shrewdness of Esther, on her boldness and strength in identifying Haman as the man. Her delicate plan was necessary for the downfall of Haman and the justice that should come to him. So chapters 5 and 7 are centered on human responsibility, with Queen Esther fulfilling her duties in everything that she does. But then sandwiched in between, in the middle of these two chapters, is chapter 6, in which everything that takes place is by divine sovereignty alone. And so what we see here is this mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and how they work together. They are not opposed to one another. They are complementary to one another. Someone asked Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon responded, there is no need to reconcile the best of friends. This is what we see throughout these chapters, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. They are best of friends. We may say on the one hand that the downfall of Haman could never have happened without the skill of Esther. But then at the same time, we could say that his downfall could never have taken a place apart from God's absolute sovereignty. There is no conflict here. This is the way God intends it to be. He is always sovereign. He is always sovereign over everything that takes place, but in his sovereignty, he is pleased to use human instrumentality to accomplish his will. We may say it this way, that remarkable providences take place as his people are faithful in their duties. So it is an encouragement to us to stir us up in our duties, because there are many areas where we see this in the Christian life. Do parents want their children to grow up and to know the Lord and walk in his ways? They have the responsibility to teach them and bring them up in the fear and discipline of the Lord. Do we desire to see unbelievers saved and added to the church? Then we must witness to them and pray for them. They need a new heart. That's God's work of sovereignty. But he is pleased to use us to accomplish his great work. Does a man wish to make progress in his work and be the best that he can be? The Lord must open the doors of opportunity for him, but he must work with all of his heart and improve his skills. Do we desire to be sanctified? It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, but we must use the means of grace as well. Do we wish to see blessing upon our suffering brothers and sisters who are in need? The Lord must send the help to them, but we must be the ones who pray. So there is always this interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the Christian life. Some are more passive, and they emphasize divine sovereignty. Others are more active, and they emphasize human responsibility. But it is never one without the other. It is always both. We rely and trust in the Lord, and we fulfill our duties and responsibilities at the same time. And God's will and purpose is accomplished in that way. Another thing we'll see here briefly is God's faithfulness to his covenant. The Jews were the descendants of Abraham, and God had made a covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Part of that covenant, he gave two promises. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The positive promise of the covenant included the blessing of salvation. The negative side of the covenant was a divine curse that we see here upon Haman. Haman had cursed the Jews, and God was faithful to his covenant and cursed Haman. And the particular form of death that came upon Haman was a form that showed God's curse upon him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, God commanded that if a man was worthy of death, he should be hung on a tree. And he said, for he who is cursed, he who is hung on a tree is accursed of God. And we often think of the Lord Jesus in that regard, because Paul quotes that verse in Galatians chapter 3. But Jesus was not the only one that was cursed of God and hung upon a tree. And many others were. And here we find Haman hanging on a tree. And it was the evidence of God's curse upon him. The particular kind of death that he died was proof of God's curse upon him. He died that way, not just because he offended King Ahasuerus. He died that way because he offended God in heaven. And that was God's curse upon him. God was remembering his covenant promises in blessing his people, Mordecai, Esther, and all the people of God with this deliverance. But he was also cursing the one who had cursed his people. The Jews really had nothing to fear from the very beginning, because God is always faithful to his covenant. And the same is true for us as well. We really have nothing to fear in this world, because God is faithful to all of his covenant promises to us. He has promised, I will be your God and you shall be my people, and I will never leave you or forsake you. He has sworn to guard us, keep us, and defend us to the end, just as he did his people in Esther's day. We close our time tonight, and we are invited once again to make a contrast between two kings, the earthly king, Ahasuerus, and our heavenly king, the great God of heaven. We see great differences between them here. Ahasuerus, he is often ignorant, fickle, unstable, changeable. In verse 1, he is with the best friend that he has, Haman, and they drink their wine together. But then in verse 11, just moments later, he is in a rage and he commands Haman to be put to death. When this king is offended, even by his best friend, he quickly turns on him and destroys him. His only concern is for himself and his own personal interests. We see how easily he is manipulated. Back in chapter 3, he was manipulated by Haman in making the decree of death upon the Jews. In this chapter, he is manipulated by Esther to do what she desires. He is changeable. He is unstable. He cannot be trusted. Here he makes a promise to Esther to give her up to half of his kingdom. But it is a promise that he will not fulfill, and it is a promise that he never even intended to fulfill. He has no righteousness. Rather than charge Haman with the real crime that he has committed, he fabricates a crime and charges it upon him. How uncertain, untrustworthy is this king Ahasuerus. But we have an entirely different king in heaven. The great God of heaven is unchangeable. He is a king eternal, immutable. He is always good. He is always kind. He is filled with love. He is faithful in all of his dealings with us. He does not act out of selfish interests. He does not love only himself, but he loves and cares for us and all of his people, and so much more that he sent his beloved Son to the death of the cross to take away the penalty of our sin. When our King makes promises to us, he means them, and he will fulfill every promise that he has made. He has not promised to us just half of a kingdom, but he has promised to us all of a kingdom, a great and glorious kingdom. Jesus said, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He said, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And even when we offend our great King, he does not cast us off, because he is a forgiving God. He is merciful. He is gracious to us. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us afresh from all of our sins, and his love is eternal and unchanging. And when we fail him, he never leaves us or forsakes us. There is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We do not need to approach our king as Esther approached King Ahasuerus, where she said, if I have found favor in your sight, if I have found favor in your sight. We do not approach our king that way, because Christ has earned all favor that we shall ever need, and we may approach him with confidence and boldness and say to him at his glorious throne in heaven, our Lord Jesus has earned favor in your sight, and we come to you in his name, and we come to you in union with him. Haman trusted Ahasuerus. He built his entire life on the glory and the power of the Ahasuerus kingdom. But it all came crashing down in the end. And he was like the man who built his house upon the sand, and when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, it fell, and great was its fall. We trust in our God and in his kingdom, and we build our lives upon his truth and upon his faithfulness, and we can be sure that it will stand in the end. Like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the glory of who you are, as the God who can be trusted, the God of truth, the God who is eternal and unchanging, the God who has promised and will fulfill every word of his promise to us. Thank you that we may have full confidence in you, that you will guard us, protect us, and keep us to the end. And in the midst of this evil world, in which there are so many wrongs, so much sin, so much evil all around us, yet it will all come to an end. And you will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness will dwell forever. O Lord Jesus, come quickly and accomplish your great work and cleanse this earth of all its sin. We do thank you and pray that you would help us to set all of our hope and our confidence upon you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.